As you're seated, please turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of 1 Peter. We're coming to the close. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, this morning, only verses 5 through 7. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes. All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Well, let's draw near to our God and pray. Father, as we come with the privilege of looking at what you have said to us, what you have recorded for our sanctification, we would pray that you would draw near and make that word to come alive to us. We pray that some of the principles here given to the persecuted saints would be still of value to us, your people living today. Own your word, work in us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to our map this morning, we remind ourselves that we're looking at what historically was written to a people of God scattered through various parts there of what is modern-day Turkey. Peter is likely writing from the Babylon of Rome. He is writing to these dispersed brethren. It is possible that he would have met some of these in Rome, and then as a part of the persecution, they have been scattered and have lost all of their things that they would have had in Rome. He's writing to these various provinces here in the northern part of Asia Minor. And I trust that as many, many weeks you've had this before your eye, that some of these maps will be locked in your mind. And as they are, I hope that the thought will come along with it that whatever else is true, the Bible is rooted in history. Peter was a real man saved by his faith in the real Lord Jesus Christ. And he was writing to real persecuted individuals in this area of our world. Then we want to remind ourselves what we have seen already. He is writing of the obligations of a privileged people, the obligations of a pilgrim people, and the obligations of a persecuted people. He's focusing on this covenant community, the church of the living God. And in this section on persecution, we've seen that there is the weaving of various themes related to the church back and forth into explicit dealing with persecution. There is the persecution, then the one another's, then more dealing with persecution, then the good-hearted shepherd shepherding the sheep. This morning, humility among God's people. And then we're going to come and see that we have to be mindful concerning the devil in the context of suffering and persecution. The devil uses this as an instrument for him to devour those who are unaware. And so we see that there will be this language coming of being aware of our devil, our adversary, the devil, and of our need to resist him. But as we begin this morning, while we still have the overhead before us, I want to raise the question about translation. And if you paid close attention as I was reading from the New King James, you'll hear the reference to submit and be submissive. And you would anticipate, as I did, that the verb for submit appears two times in the text. But that is not really the case. And it seems that it would be better to go with the New American Standard, ESV, NIV, several of the modern translations, in making a stronger division in the verse, where the younger men specifically are to be submissive, and then all of you are to be clothed with humility towards one another. And without descending in particulars, taking a lot of time with this, simply to explain that we'll be going more with the notion of a sharp division, a sharper division. You younger men, be submissive. And all of you as the people of God, clothe yourselves with humility in your interactions with one another. Well, with that, let's come to Roman numeral 1. Submit to elders. Submit to elders. First of all, A, the nature of this congregational submission. As you might expect, this is our common word for submission that we meet in the New Testament and have met several times already here in 1 Peter. It comes from that military term that speaks of the troops falling into rank so that you can look and see, my, see how straight these people are sitting in their pews? But there would be a further thing of looking down here through the diagonal, and everyone is to fall into rank. They are to be in their proper position. There is an order in every army, and there is to be an order in the army of God. There is something of our word falling into rank. Secondly, B, the range of congregational submission. We are to fall into rank to the God-appointed limited authority of parents over children. Our term is used there in that family relationship. And it's always good for us when we speak of submission to start out by thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was a 12-year-old, continued to be subject, continued to be submissive to his parents, Joseph and Mary. It is not that Joseph and Mary were worth more than Jesus, and that's why he needed to submit. No. Submission is a matter of God's order in God's world. And he says that children are to fall into rank under their parents. And I hope that as you experience the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make you to be a better child, showing love and respect to your dad and mom. We are to fall into rank as well to the God-appointed limited authority of a husband over his wife. Many in our day are going to stutter as they come to try and pronounce the word submit in the context of a husband and wife relationship, but the writers of the New Testament did not stutter. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And of course, the balance is that there is to be a self-denying love on the part of the husband. And I hope that the gospel makes those who are wives to be better wives, even as Peter has urged in chapter 3 and verse 1. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. But the range of this word submission goes out further. We are to fall into rank to the God-appointed limited authority of masters over slaves. There is an order in that society. And God at that time did not see fit to quickly turn that order on its ear. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Those of us who have been a part of the adult Sunday school class will note, well, maybe that should be slaves. Be submissive to your own masters. Further, fourthly, we are to fall into rank to God-appointed limited authority of magistrates over their citizens. both in Peter 2 and Romans 13, there is this God-appointed limited authority of the magistrate, of the president, of the king over those that are responsible to obey and to fall into rank. I hope that the gospel makes us all to be better citizens, mindful of our place and our role to the government placed over us. But as well, we are to fall into rank to the God-appointed limited authority of shepherds over sheep. At any point, if a parent tells a child to do something that is contrary to the will of God, that child has a right and a responsibility to say, "No, I choose to go with God." And if a magistrate commands that his people should do something contrary to the word of God, we choose to obey God rather than men. And if a shepherd over the sheep in his limited authority urges the people of God in an area of error or counsels them to do something contrary to the word of God, we say, "Stop the bus. It's time for me to get off. I choose to obey God rather than men." But we find this term, submit, used where Paul at the end of Corinthians speaks of Stephanas and of others like him and urges that the people of God would fall into rank under this one who works alongside of the apostle Paul in the gospel. So there is this wonderful message of justification by faith that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is not all free and easy. This is what God gives us. But having given us the cookie of justification, then we show our thanks to God by saying, "What is your will for me? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live?" And if we are humble enough to ask the question of Jesus Christ, "How do you want me to live now once having believed in you for eternal life?" then it's going to take just a little while for Jesus to tell you everything that he wants you to do. But there is a part of that is this recognizing of God-appointed limited authority. But now let's come back to our verse. See. The parties. The parties in congregational submission. You may hear me say in Roman numeral 1, submit to your elders. And you assume that since I'm standing in the church as an elder, that I'm interpreting this to mean, obviously, that everybody's supposed to fall into rank to the church leadership. Well, it's not that simple. We have a question here as to who the younger are. Are the younger those who are younger simply in years, or those who are younger in grace, younger in Christian experience? And sometimes those two align together, don't they? Where those who are younger in grace are also younger in years. So if you fit that category, then you kind of know who you are. But then there is, on the other hand, the question of the elders. Is the word presbyteros used here in the sense of just four verses before in verse 1, where the presbyteros is the elder, not only a little bit older in years, but older in Christian experience and older in maturity? Well, there may be a breadth of application here in verse 5. What is the particular danger of the young? Well, the danger of the young is that we don't know what we don't know. And oftentimes we assume that what we know is just about everything there is that needs to be known. We assume very often that those who are 30 years older than us haven't learned anything in those 30 years that they have been living on the earth. Now, we probably don't verbalize it quite like that. Because quite honestly, we don't think about it even that clearly. We just kind of assume that that which is in my head, those thoughts that come to my mind, are just about the best thoughts and the fullest thoughts that a person could have. Why are the young men and the young women especially addressed here? Well, if you were the parent to your younger siblings, you would crack the whip and you would get those younger siblings in your home into line. You'd fix the mess that your parents are just letting go. If you were the pastor, you would perhaps crack the whip and get some of those weak and laggardly sheep get into line. There have been enough excuses and enough talking about weaknesses and the need of patience, what these people need. But I'm going to go way out on a limb and suggest to that some who are younger in years may, over the course of the next 20 years, find out that the love that they have for their own children, having seen them birthed, having gone through everything with them, the love that you have for your own children will be perhaps greater than the love that you have for those annoying younger siblings of yours. We will all grow and mature and learn under the blessing of God. So the younger, are they younger in grace? Are they younger in Christian experience? Are they simply younger in years? It's hard to know exactly. But then, so we'll apply it to both. But then notice with me the older, the elders, submit to the elders. There's a question again. Are we talking about someone who is just in a general sense older and more mature in the faith, someone older in the congregation? Are we talking about that specific class, that technical term designating one of the official leaders in the Church of Christ? Well, it's very hard for me to think that God, the Holy Spirit, and the Apostle Peter would have forgotten how they used this word just four verses before. But then, on the other hand, is there anything necessarily wrong with having it broadened out that we are to show deference and submission to those who are a part of that general class of being older and of having greater experience? An argument for the technical term would be as well that 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 begins with a likewise. Just been talking about the role of good shepherds. Likewise. So let's not take away that concept altogether of the technical term of leaders of the church. But you know what? At the end of the day, a younger one who is going to be disrespectful to the leadership of the church is also going to be disrespectful to older folks in general, right? So let's have it broadly apply in all categories. But now, fourthly, D, having this broader sense, we'll come to consider the broad principle of deference to age and experience. Let me just give you a quick survey of the Bible. Proverbs 20 and verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. What? For someone under 30, if you've ever read that verse before, you've probably been stumped by it. I can stand to the front of the mirror and flex my muscles and pose, and I understand that the glory of a young man is his strength. But this whole thing, I just can't imagine that when you're old, you're going to stand in front of the mirror and say, whoo, got a few more grays. More glory. Well, surely Solomon is intending to get in your head. He's intending to make a point here. It's more explicit in Proverbs 16:31. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if. It's a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. If someone has just been living longer and living longer in rebellion against God, then don't expect that they're going to have the kind of maturity that is going to be a great help for a young believer. Job 32 and verse 6 and 7, Elihu is the young man who comes along with those friends of Job. And Elihu at least has enough wisdom to know that he should speak last. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, this is Job 32, 6 and 7, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid, and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. There is a broad biblical principle that the part of wisdom for a young person is to recognize that someone who has been run over by life experiences several times before has learned something from it. And so we need to hold back and try to learn from that experience. It's put in the way that Paul speaks to Timothy as to how he's to deal as a pastor in the church. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. The tone, the nature of your approach, even though, Timothy, you're relatively young, you've got some spiritual maturity, yet there has to be a deference to age and experience. And the way that you speak to an older woman is going to be the way that you would like someone to speak to your mother. Leviticus 19 and verse 32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. Fear your God. I am the Lord. And then in Isaiah chapter 3, God's judgment on the nation of Israel as they are carried away into captivity, God says, this is what I'm going to do to you. This will fix you. And what does he say? I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. And what is being argued here is that there is a place and a value that is to be put on experience. We don't want someone running the factory. We don't want someone running the show, running the shop, that doesn't have a sense as to how things are to go. Titus 2 and verse 3. The older women are to teach the younger women. They are to admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Lily comments. Respect their judgment, that is the older. Respect their judgment. Weigh well before you venture to disregard the counsels of their experience. And above all, think not to show either manliness or wit by taking on you airs of an independent self-assertion in their presence, or as against them. Lilly, writing 100, 150 years ago. Bentley, more of our contemporary, says, there are times when they, the younger class, need to force their learning and their knowledge to take a back seat. They should submit to those who are older. Even if the older have never been to university or had such a wide experience of the modern world as they, the younger, have. In writing to these churches, Peter seems to be saying that young men should not always be given the lead. Care must be taken in giving them leadership positions in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's pretty explicit, isn't he? Timothy 3:6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall in the same condemnation of the devil. Back to Bentley. It may be true that they are likely to be better educated than their elders. They probably have more paper qualifications than older people. They may have traveled to a wider variety of countries than others, but it is unlikely that they have had more experience of life than their elders. The psalmist suggests that one of the advantages of being old is that the young only know what it's like to be young. But those who are older have experienced both worlds. He says, I was young, and now I am old. Respect the elders. Roman numeral 2. Be humble toward all. Notice with me in our text something of the picture of Christian humility. The language is be clothed with humility. A is the picture of Christian humility. Pride is having an overinflated view of oneself. If I were to illustrate pride on our screen here before you, I probably would draw something of a big head, a tiny little body with short little arms and stumpy little legs and feet. The person who's proud has got a big head. He has an overinflated view of his own importance, and he's got tiny little arms and tiny little feet. And the way that humility is often seen is the service that we do to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But a proud person hasn't really exercised those limbs of service. Humility is having a low opinion of oneself and a deep sense of one's moral smallness, moral littleness, and a sense of our powerlessness. Some have suggested that the reason why you want 18 and 19 year olds to serve in our military is that they're more likely to run in there thinking that they're going to fix everything and less likely to think of some of the consequences. But here's our picture. Clothe oneself with a garment. The word, the verb here of put on or clothe yourselves with humility refers to a string. It's kind of like a belt. And you have these various articles of clothing that you can put on. And one of the ways that you keep them on is by tying them on with this string. Some would suggest that there was actually an apron that would mark out a slave. And the slave's getting ready to go to work. Tie on your apron. You're marked out. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to serve you. But it's found in Colossians as well. What should I wear today? Well, Paul says, let me help you get dressed. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Which dress should I wear today? Should it be the kindness dress or should it be the humility dress? Well, maybe a dress in layers. But that's the kind of stuff that we're to put on. Peter may well have been thinking of believers putting on the slave's apron and say that in your relationship, all of you put on your slave's apron to one another. Serve the people of God. Peter may be reflecting on Jesus wrapping himself with that long towel, girding it about his waist and going and washing the disciples' feet and giving them an example. There's the picture. The humility is something that we're to put on. It's something that we are to wear. Secondly, B, the parties. The parties in Christian humility. It is all of you, all of the people of God, all of the congregation. Above all, have a fervent love is what he's going to say. It's the one another. We are all to be involved in putting on our clothing for the one another. 1 Peter for the one another's. We saw in verse 8 through 10, a fervent love for one another, hospitable to one another, ministering grace to one another through the gifts that we use. 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. It's talking about the people of God. So what's the picture? A well-functioning church will be made up of humble believers gladly putting on the slave's apron towards one another. A well-functioning church will be made up of believers who are gladly serving one another. Let's think of the big picture here. There's persecution. The government is putting pressure on you. Family is disowning you as a believer. And in that kind of context, who in the midst of persecution is going to be encouraged by being a part of arrogant, self-seeking individuals? Well, no one. But that which is going to mean something to those who are persecuted is that they're tied into a group that truly cares about them. And where else will we find this kind of humility but in the body of Christ? Listen to Paul's teaching, Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's Paul's teaching, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Here's Paul's life, Philippians 2 and verse 17. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. What he teaches, he's willing to live out. Or Paul in Romans 12 and verse 10, in honor, giving preference to one another. As our Lord said, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. So we've seen the picture. We've seen the parties. Come with me thirdly, to see the reason for Christian humility. Why should we put on humility? Well, the latter part of verse 5, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So why should we do it? What's our motivation? Well, it's because of God's opposition to the proud. God sets himself back in the Proverbs 4:34, the word that is used there is the idea of God setting himself in battle array against the proud. And what believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what worshiper of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would want that omnipotence arrayed against them in battle? Well, hopefully no believer in the right mind would want this. So it's a pretty powerful motive that Peter has pulled out. God's opposition to the proud. God's favor, though, to the humble, but he gives grace to the humble. Augustine uses the picture of water falling higher up on the hills or the mountains, but where that water does the most good is down in the valley, the low place where the water collects. And he says that's similar for the people of God. We need to find our position down low. So when the rains of grace come down around us, that they come down to us. And they don't just wash on by us. As someone who is up high, God's grace comes to those who are lowly in their own eyes. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 reads, for this says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God gives grace to the humble. And how much more will this be true as God looks to the future? One has said that the history of the human race is God opposing the proud and showing kindness to those who are lowly in their own estimation. But of course, those who are lowly in their own estimation are lowly in their estimation because God's grace has already begun to work in them. And when we think of what God does in the great and final judgment, is that not a time where God opposes the proud and he lifts up the humble? In Revelation 14 and verse 8, we read, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And if anyone is Babylon, or if anyone worships the beast and takes the mark of the beast on his forehead, that one will drink of the wrath of God. So we see, if you oppose God, you set yourself up as an opponent to God, God will deal with you. He will bring you down. He will set himself in battle array against you. On the other hand, in the same passage, here is the patience of the saints and those who keep the commandments of God and faith in the faith of Jesus Christ. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. God shows favor to the lowly. So we've seen that Peter is directing those who are persecuted, submit to elders, be humble toward all. And now, thirdly, in the midst of their persecution, trust God. Trust God. See it here in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your burdens, all your cares on the Lord. Well, come with me under Roman numeral 3, trust in God, to see A, the foundation of a believer's trust. And so this doesn't sound like trust, this sounds like humility. Well, you're right. Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What is the foundation of our trust? It's first of all, recognizing your smallness. There's this mighty hand of God and there's me. Think of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar says, is this not Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And it's like God says, no, it's not. You are enabled to experience this because of my kindness to you. But a little bit later, as God cuts Nebuchadnezzar down, we find him saying in verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? No small little man can get hold of God and grab his arm and wrench it up back behind him and say, now, God, this is what you're going to do. Nebuchadnezzar says, I just assumed that I was this great, powerful individual, and all of Babylon's greatness, it was attributed to my wisdom and my skill. But where trust starts is with a foundation in humility. Recognize your smallness. Recognize God's greatness. The mighty hand of God. How is that seen in Nebuchadnezzar? Where he comes to his senses, he lifted his eyes to heaven, and his understanding returned to him, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Well, there's a little bit of a difference between me and God. God is the one who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. If I'm a really unique individual here, I may actually rule over something. But if you rule over something in this world, it's going to be pretty silly for you to be talking about a 1,000-year reign of Germany, aren't you? Hitler may have great advances, but God is going to teach him a lesson. He's not God. He doesn't have this kind of dominion. He doesn't live for eternity. Remember, recognize this of God's greatness, his mighty hand. I think it's in Exodus 15 where they sing their song celebrating all of the plagues and celebrating that Pharaoh and all of his army at the depths of the sea. And in that song, it is Exodus 15, but I think it's in that song, they celebrate the mighty hand of God. And that's what Peter's talking about. Doesn't have a literal hand. But that mighty hand of God is representative of the omnipotence of God. Trust starts by humbling yourself, seeing your smallness, and seeing God's greatness. But further in verse 6, trust will begin as we recognize God's deliverance. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God is the kind of God that he grants deliverance. God is the kind of God that he will lift us up. He is able to, and he is willing to, according to his sovereign purposes. Nebuchadnezzar knew of this too. Daniel 4 and verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. So where does trust start? Trust starts by me recognizing my smallness, by me recognizing God's greatness, and me recognizing God's deliverance, that he may exalt you in due time. Trusting God appears as weakness to the world. This very word for humility, among the ancient Greek and Roman culture, it was regarded as a vice. It's weakness. But Peter and the apostles under inspiration are telling us our confidence is in God. We're willing to be lowly thought of. We assume the role of the servant. But that doesn't mean that we're a total weakling, because we've got divine omnipotence on our side. Just see what God can do. Nebuchadnezzar bears witness. So either God is true and he is what he is, or God is not true and he's not able to do anything. And the happiness of your eternal soul comes as you recognize, I'm small, he's great, and he is able to deliver. And what is the final judgment but God coming and saying, as in Isaiah 2 and verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The day where every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Secondly, B, we've been looking, first of all, here at the foundation of a believer's trust. Now, secondly, the nature of a believer's trust. It's this language of verse 7 of casting. Casting. It's got the idea of throwing something. And many times, particularly in the Hebrew, where it's also the sense of throwing or casting, The brothers took the body, took Joseph, their brother, and they threw him in the pit. It's not that they took him and very gently and gingerly, oh, he's such a treasure to us. We're going to lay him down there very carefully. There are other times they would take the body of an enemy and they would throw it outside of the city. It's not a particular value to them. They're not going to bury him. They're going to throw it over there. So it's kind of a graphic word. But you see what God is doing with this. The cares and the worries of the believer are to be thrown somewhere. And they're to be thrown to God. You can't do anything with a lot of the cares and troubles, a lot of the things that we worry about. We're powerless to really change them. And so God says, take those things, take those cares, those worries, and toss them over here. Don't value them. Don't regard them as some particular treasure that you need to keep under your pillow, so that every night you can pull them out and worry about them afresh. And look at them like they were diamonds and something really valuable. Now get these cares and throw them over towards God. But did you notice that verse 7 is a quote from the Old Testament? I want you to turn with me to Psalm 55 and see something of the larger context here of how Peter is reaching back to the life history of David, the king of Israel. Notice with me the real trouble that David is in. The quote is coming from verse 22. We'll begin by looking here, verses 1 through 5. The real trouble that David is in, a contemplation of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Do you see the parallel? Those living in the days of Peter, those that Peter is talking to, are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so David, in Psalm 55, complains that he is being persecuted. He didn't do anything wrong, but they are being mean to him. Now notice the sad treachery of David's case, verse 12 and following. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. You see what he's saying? The thing that is particularly grievous about this trial is that my own familiar friend has turned his back on me. Ahithophel. You that I trusted with my life, you that I went to for counsel, now you've aligned yourself with David, with Absalom, my son, and you're counseling civil war against me, and you're telling him to go kill his father. How could you do this? And now see where David moves in his concluding confidence in God, Psalm 55. I think that what we've seen in just those few little verbal strokes, you can see that David is, he qualifies for persecution, I think. Somebody trying to kill him. One who's formerly a close friend and a counselor to him. But where does he leave it? Where does he work through? Verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on Jehovah, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. So there we have it. Something from looking back to Psalm 55 and seeing here the nature of the believer's trust, casting these cares on God. Then notice quickly the extensive requirement of the believer's trust. Casting all your care. A word that is sometimes the deep concern I have for the churches, but most times it's negative. In the parable of the soils, the cares of the world choke out spiritual life. Jesus says, in light of his return, don't let your hearts be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, with the cares of this life. Worries and fretting about something of the body, worries or fretting something about the soul. And how many of those cares are to be thrown over to God? Casting all of your cares. It's like Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Verse 6, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. Psalm 37, we are to trust also in Him. Psalm 62:8, trust in Him at all times. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. And now fourthly, D, the encouragement. If we will cast it all, then what's God going to do? Fourthly, D, casting all your cares upon Him. This is the encouragement to the believer's trust. For He cares for you. He cares for you. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to His cry. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. We don't believe in a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. But out of them all, the Lord delivers them. He guards all their bones. And it's interesting here to see that for He cares for you. Last week we were in John 10 and saw that Jesus was not a hireling. The hireling shepherd is one who does not care for the sheep. God cares for His own. And we've been talking here this morning primarily about this ongoing trust. How it's connected to humility. How it's an activity where we're to gather up our cares, our concerns, and our worries, and we are to toss them over God's direction. All of them. But as we close this morning, I want to speak a little bit about the start of the believer's trust. This is E. The start. Where does it begin? Well, it begins by looking to Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and saying, thank God that the Good Shepherd cares for the lives of His sheep and therefore gives His life for the sheep. But how will you know if you are a true sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ? There in John 10, Jesus is interacting with His hearers and He is saying, but you do not believe. Because you are not of My sheep. Some are of His sheep and good for them, and others are not. How do I know if I am a true sheep of God? Well, Jesus talks about that, doesn't He? John 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. How do you know if you are a sheep of Jesus Christ? Well, I just kind of feel like I am. Well, I just really want to be a sheep of Christ, because if you're not a sheep of Christ, then it's going to be bad for you. Is that what Jesus said? They hear Me and they follow Me. Their ears are engaged in listening to what I say to them through My inspired word, and their feet are engaged in taking them in the direction that I call. The only way to know if you are a true sheep of Jesus Christ is to see that you are committed to listening to Him and actually following Him in obedience. And if you can see that, then you have grounds for wonderful assurance that Jesus Christ cares for you. And Jesus Christ gave His life for you. Let's pray. Father, here we find some simple secrets to the Christian life, whether we're living in a time of overt persecution or in a time of lesser persecution for believers. We, as the younger, need to be wise and fall into rank to those who are older and more experienced in grace. We need all of us to put on the servant's garment of humility and demonstrate that we are willing to serve. Grant that our appendages would not be short, stubby little arms that don't do anything, but rather to be strong, well-exercised arms and feet and legs that are involved in the service of the people of God. And grant, our God, that we would see that the secret of the Christian life for every age is that simple thing of trusting You, a trust that is manifested in knowing what is worrying us, knowing what we're fretting about, and taking those cares, those worries, and then tossing them Your way, tossing them towards You, O God, not with a particular value to them, not keeping a string tied to them, not hiding them inside our pillowcase. But help us to cast those things to You and trust that You, like David of old, You'll keep us and You'll protect us. You'll bring us to heaven. We thank You for the encouragement found in this text. Grant that we would have that tremendous encouragement of knowing that we have heard and we are following the voice of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His mighty name. Amen. Amen. Hymn number 134. 134.